Well, it's a great thing to do on a Friday night, have a pizza party and do some theology, teach some scripture. I did want to announce, this is partly for Bob Brady's benefit, we have a new staff member at the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. It's Henry Welliver, who was trying to sell me a copy of my own book and started by asking how much money I had. And I mean, he just wouldn't take no for an answer. So marketing and sales, I think, is the department for that young man. He's going to go places. I feel confident of that. Maybe he'll be a preacher. Maybe he'll sell people the gospel. Let me invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. I think some Bibles were brought down so as to be handy for those that may perhaps not have brought one, or maybe just brought a New Testament. I want to just touch on a couple of things in Jeremiah 29 and then press on and read some things from Jeremiah 32, a little bit lengthier passage. And it's all under the topic of the city where I have sent you, having a sense of God's calling to the city, or really God's calling for you as a Christian, wherever you are situated in the world, God's calling for you as a church, whatever congregation you're a part of, what it means to be sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on a mission to serve and to proclaim the gospel. I want to begin by reading Jeremiah 29. I'm actually going to skip around just a little bit. Let me just begin with Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And reading on to the beginning of verse 14. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, these verses are very precious to me because when I was in college, I was part of an orientation committee that chose particularly verse 11 as a theme verse for the Wheaton College campus. And spent a lot of time, particularly that summer, meditating on that verse, thinking about it, praying about its implications. And then that verse became an important verse for Lisa and for me as we were getting married, as we were talking together about a life in ministry, going off to seminary, going from one place to the next. And in fact, we have in our home what they call a manuscripture, nice calligraphy version of that verse that's up on the wall. And it's a sort of testimony of God's faithfulness, his sovereign purposes for us and really for all of his people. And what a precious verse that has been, from one place to the next, not knowing what the future will hold, but really trusting the Lord and his provision for that. Now, I understood this verse at some level. I understood this is not just a verse that God wrote just for me or for my family. I understood it was a verse for the people of God, and particularly a verse for the people of God in exile. You understand that from verse 14. This is the prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem writing to the people of God in Babylon. You see, some of the people have already been carried off into captivity in Babylon, not all of the Israelites. Some of them are still in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is part of that group. But some of them have gone off into exile, and this is God's plan of hope and restoration at a time of terrible tragedy, suffering, loss, grief, dismay, all of the things that came with being under Babylonian control and all of the terrible things that the Babylonians did to the people of God. And so I understood some of those things. I understood a little bit of the context for this verse. But it had never really occurred to me that this is really an urban promise. It's a promise for the people of God who have a particular calling in the city, and particularly a godless city, where they have an opportunity to stand for God in a very countercultural way. I remember being in the lobby of 10th Presbyterian Church not long after I had arrived there in 1995. And for those who don't know, 10th is right downtown, right in the heart of Center City, Philadelphia. And I was in the lobby of the church. I was just flipping through a book on urban ministry. And I was really struck by what this author was saying. It's from a book by Robert Linthicum called The City of God. Here's what he said. Recently I noticed a rather intriguing plaque hanging on the wall. The photograph was any camera buff's dream. Pine trees near the foreground, framing the picture, a crystal clear lake. In the background, a majestic snow-capped mountain against a cloudless sky. And across that plaque was inscribed the golden promise from Scripture. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And he writes, that is a magnificent biblical promise, one of my favorite promises of Scripture, but it was not made among pine trees and crystal clear lakes and snow-capped mountains. Instead, this was a promise made in a city and given to an urban people of God. For me, it was one of those experiences, you know, you've heard or read a scripture verse, you think you know what the verse is all about, and then there's a new angle or a fresh insight, and the verse just hits you with the power of something fresh that the Holy Spirit has for you from the Scriptures. And this experience was like that for me, because I could see that here was a verse that the Holy Spirit had made precious in my life and in the life of my family, and the Lord was now unfolding some of the fuller implications of that verse, and also some of the fuller implications it had for me. This was really part of the preparation for me and the calling that I have to be a pastor, a minister of the gospel in the city. It was almost as if the Lord was saying, now, see, this is why I've given you this scripture. It's because it's a promise having to do with being called to the city. Now, let me just briefly mention a couple of the other wonderful verses here in chapter 29. And then I want to, just to get your thoughts stimulated, perhaps, just a little bit about ministry to the city. I want you to notice what is said in verse 4. Thus, and remember the context here. Jeremiah has written this prophecy, and it's been carried by Pony Express or whatever up to Babylon, and you're up there, you're among the people of God, you're living in the Jewish ghetto of Babylon, and you get this message from God's prophets back in Jerusalem. And what's the message that you're hoping to get? Well, the message you're hoping to get is that the Babylonians will be destroyed, and you know that the exile is about almost over, and you're going to be going back to the holy city of God, and you're going to go back to worshiping at the temple. I mean, that's really the message that you're hoping to get. Here's the message you actually get. Thus says the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts, I'm reading in verse 4, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is the message that God has for his people living in a Babylonian zip code. Not a message of retreat and withdrawal. It's written to people that probably still hadn't even unpacked their bags. You know, they're probably renting. They probably are not buying property. And yet God is saying, I have a calling for you in this place. I want you to live here. I want you to settle down here. And they were saying, but Lord, I mean, it's the Babylonian school system. How could we ever get involved in that? And the Lord is saying to them, I want you to, have a singles ministry at your local church here, do a little matchmaking. This is a good time and place to start a family right in the heart of a pagan culture. And I want you to recognize that you have really been sent here. It's not that you've been dragged here. There is really an aspect of mission and purpose. Now, we understand part of God's purpose was judgment on his people. I mean, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that they've ended up in this place partly because of their sins. But God also has a redemptive purpose that he's working out within his own, among his own people, even in the context of Babylonian culture. The way God talks here, it reminds me a little bit of the kind of copy you get when you're trying to buy a house. They're telling you how great the neighborhood is. You have to know a little bit how to interpret what the realty person said. I remember we were looking for a home in Philadelphia. You see the word charming. I mean, you want to stay away from that for sure. I remember seeing one that said luxurious library. Turned out to be basically a walk-in closet with bookshelves. But here is a surprisingly positive presentation of what it will be like to be the people of God in a pagan culture. And I think actually this is part of God's plan for his people, really all the way through history. It's not that God is pulling his people out and saying, now I want you to build a city over here that's just for Christian people and it's a sort of Christian ghetto. But his calling is for his people to be in a culture, living for him in that culture, doing all of the things that culture involves, having a home, being concerned about a neighborhood, raising a family, all of those things that in so many ways are, I think, increasingly countercultural in our society, being community-minded. Raising a family, I suppose it's probably still very different in the Midwest than it is in Philadelphia. I promise you, there is nobody in Center City, Philadelphia, and there are about probably 200,000 people that live in Center City, Philadelphia. Nobody in that whole community that has five children apart from our family. We never meet anybody, with only one exception, two exceptions I can think of all the families that we know in Little League and at school and all of this, with more than two children. My mother-in-law was out on the street in front of our house, and she's from the Midwest. She's from Sycamore, which is where my Uncle Johnny is from as well. And, in Sycamore, you talk to the neighbors, and you have kind of a friendly conversation and so forth. And so she's out talking to our neighbor, who's kind of surly, actually. And she said, well, the Rikens are having another baby. Oh, he said, and then there was a kind of pause. It's always the religious that have all the children, isn't it? Well, yes, it is, and particularly Christian people, because we have an understanding of the blessing of children, but we also have a sense of optimism about what God is doing in the world and the opportunities that future generations will have to serve the Lord, and where are families more needed than in urban contexts? And what an opportunity there is to have a redemptive influence in our neighborhoods. This is the kind of perspective that God has for his people, even in this kind of context. I think we see, I'm just going to mention these points very briefly just for your thinking, and you can think more about these, maybe probe them further. We want to have a little bit of time for questions and answers. But I think here you see, particularly in verses 5 and 6, a calling to establish a presence in the city, a living communal presence. You have a calling, particularly in verse 7, to seek the peace of the city, or if you have the English Standard Version in front of you, you have the word welfare of the city. That's, I think, pretty close. It's actually the biblical word for shalom, not just peace in the sense of absence of conflict, but peace in the sense of wholeness, of completeness, of harmony in relationships, and a living relationship with God, and a loving relationship with other people, and a sense of everything coming together in the right way in the world. That's the kind of strong biblical kind of peace that we're talking about. Shalom, welfare in that comprehensive sense. And then also, in verse 7, a calling to pray for the prosperity of the city. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. And I think this is part of our calling, I think really the calling of any church in any community in the world, to establish a presence in a neighborly way in that community, to seek the peace and welfare of that community, and to pray for the Lord's blessing on that community. Now, what I think is particularly shocking about that call to prayer is that God is not saying to his people, now pray for yourselves in the city. He's saying, no, pray for the city and its shalom and welfare, and you're going to find your welfare within that broader context of what God is doing in that community. The reason I say that's shocking is because that's not the way these people wanted to pray for Babylon. If you want to see how they wanted to pray for Babylon, go look at Psalm 137. This is how you're supposed to pray for Babylon. People would have said, you notice at the beginning of Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. I mean, these people are longing for Jerusalem. They've been taken away from their hometown. O daughter of Babylon, it says down in verse 8, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Now, this too is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a legitimate call for vengeance against those who have done hateful things to the people of God. But we also have to see that in the prophecies of Jeremiah, God is saying to his people, yes, there was a time and a place for that prayer, but that's not the prayer that I want you to offer now for the city of Babylon or for the people of God in the city of Babylon. I want you to pray for the shalom of the city. And if you had been a God-fearing Jew in those days who knew the Psalms, you would have said, or you should have said, oh, okay, not Psalm 137, that psalm recently written that we've been praying against the Babylonians. Okay, that has its place and its time. But actually, we're using the wrong psalm now. If we're supposed to pray for the shalom of the city, that means we're supposed to use Psalm 122. If you turn back to Psalm 122... you see a wonderful prayer for the people of God in the city, and it's a prayer having to do with Jerusalem. It's a prayer having to do with going up to the temple. You know this opening verse, I'm sure. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That's the pilgrim song. The pilgrims are coming from all over Israel for Passover, one of the great festivals. And what is the call to prayer at the end of that psalm? Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem, the welfare of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. There's a sense of love for even for the physical place of the city itself, the way that it is constructed, this city of God. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. See, there's a concern not just for the fabric of the city, but for the people within the city and for the community of God's people within the city. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, it's as if God is saying to his people through the prophet, now just take your copy of Psalm 122 and just scribble in there next to Jerusalem in parentheses Babylon. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Pray for the prosperity of the city. And I think here we have a wonderful example of the kinds of themes that we should be praying for. There's a prayer in verse 6 for security. Boy, we take that seriously in Philadelphia, I'll tell you that. You know, we had over 400 murders in the city of Philadelphia last year. I mean, the mayor, the city council, they're wringing their hands. They've done all the things that they think that they know how to do. One of our prayers as a pastoral staff in the city is particularly for single women who live in Center City or in other neighborhoods in the city, for their security. I believe God answers those prayers. You know, I had a close friend in our church who actually had a serial rapist trying to get into her apartment when a neighbor suddenly came out and disturbed the thing and he went away. I mean, this is the kind of, you know, answer to prayer that God has when these people are really praying for his peace and his security. And of course, we're seeking that kind of well-being, that kind of welfare, not just for ourselves, but also for the people who live in the city, because we have a calling to them. They're our neighbors. We're called to love them and care for them. Our prayers for them is part of our ministry to them. There are prayers here for the physical well-being of the city, for the spiritual well-being, for a sense of community, and a prayer for blessing on the house of the Lord. That is, in our context, the living house of the Lord, for the church in the city, the people of God as they gather together for worship and for witness. Here are some of the themes in, I think, the biblical call to prayer. Now, I think you would agree that, I'll just speak for myself, if I had been living in Babylon taken into exile, probably seen some of my family members killed, certainly lost all of my property and virtually all of my possessions. And the Lord came to me and said, "Now, this is the community I want you to live in and to love and to pray for and to seek its welfare. And I want you to, you know, try to buy a home here. This is the place where you're going to raise your children." I mean, I would have said, Lord, I don't know. I mean, you're going to have to give me grace for that. That is just beyond, my faith, my vision for this community. You're going to have to do a supernatural work of grace in my life for me to embrace this calling in this city. Now, if you think that was difficult, I wonder, actually, if it might have been taking even more faith for Jeremiah to do virtually the next thing that God called him to do. And I want to take just a few minutes to show you this. It's in, if you turn back to Jeremiah, it's in chapter 32. We've been talking about God's calling for the children of Israel in their exile in Babylon, but of course not all of the people of God were in Babylon. Some of them were still in Jerusalem, and God still had a work that he was doing in that city. And just as a general comment here, I think when we think biblically about the city of God, and you think about the way that, you know, Augustine talked about the city of God, you're talking fundamentally not about a physical place and the buildings and those kinds of things, but ultimately you're talking about a people, a society, the people of God through history. But the calling of the people of God is worked out in actual physical places. And Babylon is part of the story of the people of God, and Jerusalem is part of the story of the people of God. And God had a plan for Jerusalem. And I just want to read part of Jeremiah 32 and give a sort of challenge for me and for you in terms of having faith and vision for what God is planning to do. Let me begin reading in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, 'Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" So let me just set the context here. I've already mentioned some of the Israelites have been carried off into Babylon, but the exile kind of took place in a couple of stages, three main phases, if I remember correctly. And so not all of the people of Israel have been carried off to Babylon yet. And this guy Zedekiah, who's serving as the king, is saying, "Look, the Lord's going to deliver us, and the Babylonians are not going to capture us again." And Jeremiah is saying, "No, I'm telling you, I'm the prophet of the Lord here, and you yourself are going to be carried off into Babylon." And the king doesn't like it, and so he's had the prophet thrown into prison. So you have to imagine Jeremiah faithfully speaking the true word of God and suffering because of it. He's put into prison. And it's while he's in prison that the word of the Lord comes to him. Verse 7, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" That was the prophecy, and then it came true. "Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Now, what's happening here? Well, it helps to know, actually, just a little bit of information about real estate. What's the first rule of real estate? Location, right? Which also happens to be the second rule of real estate and the third rule of real estate, right? Location, location, location. It's actually not the only rule of real estate, though. I know this because as I was studying this passage, I went to Barnes & Noble and tried to find some book on real estate, something like that. And then I found this book, The Fundamentals of Real Estate Appraisal. I knew that was the book I needed. According to the principle known as anticipation, property value may be affected by expectation of a future event. Real estate has historically proved to be an appreciating asset. However, anticipation may also lower value if the property somehow becomes less appealing to prospective buyers. Now, maybe somebody here tonight who has a good story of that. You know, they're going to put a superhighway right through your neighborhood. That's anticipation. You anticipate that it's going to happen, and you anticipate your property value is going to go way down. One thing happening in a lot of neighborhoods in Philadelphia, more rundown neighborhoods not far from our church, is people are putting in townhomes and developments, and I mean the property values, they go right up because people can anticipate what's going to happen. Now, why do I mention all of that? Well, this particular field mentioned here, this family field, is at Anathoth, and that's a little village just outside Jerusalem. It's the place of Jeremiah's family property. Surely you know the people of God were supposed to hold on to their property, keep it in the family. That's why this cousin Hanamel is coming to Jeremiah. He said, look, you're my cousin, and you know, you have a family responsibility here to buy this field. Now, was it very attractive to buy this field? No, it was not. Because this was the year that we were told right at the beginning, it's the 10th year of Zedekiah, and you look at verse 2, the army of the king of Babylon is besieging Jerusalem. So here you have the most powerful army in the entire world encamped and encircling around Jerusalem. And I'm telling you, the bottom just fell right out of the property market in Babylon and anywhere else around it. And we know that actually for a fact, I think, because if you look in chapter 33 at verse 4, people are just tearing down their houses in a desperate attempt to shore up the city walls. Now, you don't have to be an expert in real estate to know this was not a good time to buy. I think of, Hanamel is kind of the Henry Welliver type, I guess. He always come to you with a deal, you know, he's wanting you to open up your pockets and, purchase something. And here he is trying to strike some kind of bargain here. And Jeremiah does it. He buys the property, and you maybe even got a little tired of all the details here with the deed and the witnesses and the weighing out the money. But I mean, everything is done. This is settlement, or I mean, it's closing on the house, right? And you've got all those papers to sign, even to this day. And you want to make sure you know exactly what you're doing. And very importantly, these deeds were put in an earthenware vessel that they may last a long time. Do you notice that detail in verse 14? Know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know this is a very good way of preserving documents in those days. In fact, if you go to the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, you can actually see not this exact deed, but you can see very similar property deeds from a very similar time with all the terms of sale and things like that. And you see Jeremiah operating under God's direction, wanted this property deal to be remembered. Why? Because with this purchase came faith in the promise of God that he would rebuild his city. There's an exercise here of faith in what God will do. And you can see that in verse 15. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. I have a plan for this city. The city is seemingly destroyed. It's under enemy occupation. But there will come a time, a redemptive time for the restoration and renewal of the city of Jerusalem, which has indeed happened, as you may know. The exile, you know, ended in 70 years, and then you've got Nehemiah coming down and rebuilding the city walls and the city prospering to the prosperous place that it was during the time of Jesus himself. And you see, this is the challenge that God gave to Jeremiah. Why did he do this? Well, he did it because God told him to. He said, look, your cousin's going to come by the field. I mean, Jeremiah is a faithful prophet. God tells him to do that. He's going to do that. But he also did it with faith and confidence in God's ability to deliver on his promises. He had the vision to see what God would do, and he also had the faith and confidence in God and in God's character to do it. Now, so Jeremiah did that. Now, then he started having second thoughts. Has that ever happened to you in the Christian life? You launch out in some new, you become pastor of a new church, Pastor Shaw, or you see some opportunity for ministry and you get started and you have some discouragements or things that don't go so well. Or maybe you feel like you should take some bold new initiative in ministry in your community. And maybe even take the first step toward that, and then you go, wow, it's such a big thing. I don't know how God could save this family member. I look at these people in my community, and I wonder, how are we going to reach this, you know, immigrant community that's near our church, or whatever it is, and you, on the one hand, sense a call, and you have some faith to go with that call, but then you start to have second thoughts. And I think that's what Jeremiah did. You look at verse 17. He's given the deed of purchase. I mean, he's just made the worst business transaction in his life, anybody would tell him. And he prays to the Lord saying, ah, Lord God. And that ah is, I think, kind of a groan, kind of a sigh. That word comes up a number of other times in Jeremiah. It's always in a context of distress, uncertainty, kind of a dark night of the soul. That's when Jeremiah begins a prayer with this kind of expression. And then he goes on and he gives a marvelous prayer praising God for his power over creation. He's made the world. His power in redemption. He talks in verse 20 about signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, you know, remembering the Exodus and what God did back then. And he says, and then he says in verse 24, now I want to tell you my situation here, Lord. And this is, I think, a wonderful model for prayer in lots of ways. I mean, he says a lot more about God and who God is and what God has done than he does about his own frustration with his own situation. I mean, there's a proper orientation. It really begins with God and his sovereignty and his creation and his redemption. And then, but it is appropriate to lay our situation before the Lord. And he does that at the end here. He says, now, Lord, I'm just pointing out to you here that there's the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. There is sword, famine, and pestilence. The city is given into the hands of the Babylonians. And now, he says, verse 25, you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, even though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. He's kind of putting a question to the Lord. I mean, why are you having me do this? I don't understand. I'm puzzled by this situation. I just bring it before. I don't even know. I think he doesn't even know quite what to ask about the situation. It's the challenges to his faith are so great. They're beyond what he even knows how to articulate. And the Lord comes to him with this word of reassurance. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is verse 26. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Let me put a question back to you, Jeremiah. You said at the beginning of your prayer, if you look back up in verse 17, Jeremiah said, nothing is too hard for you. And now God's saying to Jeremiah, yeah, you're praying to the right God here, Jeremiah. Is anything too hard for me? Do you really believe that? Do you have faith in my grace, in my power, in my love, in my ability to work in this situation for redemption, even if it's a long-term plan of redemption that ultimately leads to the restoration of the city? Well, here are some wonderful themes for our own prayers and a challenge to our own vision to do the thing that God is calling us to do, even if we can't see even in our own lifetime, perhaps, the full benefits of that. Here was Jeremiah exercising an act of faith that would not be confirmed and proven to be the right thing to do for 70 more years. I wonder what things are you doing, what things am I doing right now that may bear fruit in the year 2077. If the Lord doesn't deliver us before then, that's the kind of long-term vision that we're called to as believers, as a church, as a congregation, not just limiting ourselves to what's happening right now and all the problems and difficulties around us, but asking, okay, what is it that God can do? Now, let me close with this. You know, I think actually, if you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, I think what Jeremiah did in this act of faith, in a way, reminds us of the very gospel itself. Because the Lord Jesus looked at what surely was the most unpromising piece of real estate in the entire universe. The only place, the only planet in that entire universe where creatures had deliberately rebelled against him. The only what you might call the most dangerous neighborhood in the universe. Because when God the Son became a man and went to that place, they would surely kill him. That's what all of the prophecies had said. That was clear just from the very nature of what the people were like themselves. And yet, Jesus went to that unpromising place with a redemptive purpose, and he said, now that is the piece of property that I am going to purchase. And I am going to pay the most infinitely unimaginable price for that you can imagine. It will be the very lifeblood of the Son of God, the most infinitely most precious thing in the entire universe. I will pay that price for the redemption of the people in that community so that they will be my own. And do you know why Jesus did it? Because he believed in the principle of anticipation. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That was the faithful act of our Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive sacrificial calling. And it's our joy as believers in Christ, in just even the smallest, littlest ways, to make that kind of investment by faith in the communities where God has called us to serve. Let me just offer a quick prayer for us, and we will take just a few moments for questions. Lord, I do pray for the friends here tonight. I pray, Lord, for this congregation here and other congregations represented here tonight, Lord. I think as well of 10th Presbyterian Church. Lord, help us to be bold in our commitment to you and our willingness to exercise faith and to make personal sacrifice for the redemptive work that you have the power to do, even through people like us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody want to throw out a comment or a question? Yes, go ahead.
First, Dr. Reckon, thank you for coming here and sharing with us. My question is, to view ourselves as exiles in this post-Christian world, is that how we ought to view ourselves in relation to
Yes, the Bible says we should view ourselves as exiles. Peter talks about that. You're aliens, you're exiles in the world, but resident aliens. Right? This isn't our home. We have another home that we're going to, but we also have a calling to be the people of God in this place. And actually, in the fabric of daily life, even in the little things that we do in our communities, we are not capable of bringing in the kingdom of God in the sense that the kingdom of God will now come into fullness because of the things that the church is doing. But in doing those things, we are pointing in the direction of the kingdom that will come when Jesus Christ returns. So here's just the simplest thing. When I pick up trash in front of my house, right, I am giving some kind of testimony to what kind of God God is. Because everybody on my street knows I'm a Christian. They know I'm a pastor. They know, you know, in some sense, what I'm all about, or they sort of know, and now they look to see what I'm all about. I'm not going to bring the kingdom of God into Philadelphia, in one sense, by picking up the trash. I mean, you know, that's a redemptive work that God has to do. I mean, that's a new heavens and a new earth, the whole creation groaning, redeemed, and restored. But I am bearing witness to the values of that kingdom, and I am, and God can bless even those simple things in the life of a community, you know, by the Holy Spirit. I want to be on my block the go-to person when people are in trouble. They're not quite sure what to do. There's a neighbor, elderly woman living at home alone. It's clear she's a little confused. The neighbors are concerned about her. They don't know what to do. Well, who? I mean, you go to the guy that's a pastor on your block, or the Christian on your block, the person that you've kind of seen how they live and so forth. They're getting a little taste of what the kingdom of God is like. You're pointing them in that direction. Other comments, questions, things people want to throw out? Probably cowed everybody into submission. He gave a short, simple question. I gave this big, long answer. Yeah, Pastor.
I grew up with, after I was 16 years old in the Christian community, one of the major focuses was the degree of separation. Our view of Christianity was separation, and Jeremiah doesn't come off very well in this in that particular context. But I think that if I'm reading that passage correctly, as you have, that this whole concept of degree of separation is quite dangerous to the church.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of a complicated question if you look biblically, because particularly in the Old Testament, you have many strong passages on separation. I mean, you have some really good things on that in Isaiah, for example. And the calling to be separate from sin. And I would say that there's a sense in which we need to, I mean, it's kind of an in the world, of the world kind of thing, not sort of ghettoized Christianity. I mean, we do that really well. I mean, we have just our own communities. We talk our own language. I mean, we just easily get very insulated. What we ought to be separating ourselves from is sin. I mean, we should have a strong sense of God's call to holiness, separate from worldliness in that sense, and yet able to be in the world and engage in the world in a way that actually, you know, bears witness to Christ. One of my favorite examples of this is there was a restaurant that opened up in New Jersey, just on the other side of the river from Philadelphia. And I can't quite remember the name of it, but it was billing itself as New Jersey's first all-Christian restaurant. Okay, so I felt good about it in a way, because I think Christians often are bad tippers, and at least now we would just be bad tipping for other Christians, so that wouldn't be a bad witness. But what was interesting about it was that the kinds of activities they had had a very worldly flavor to them. Bring your family here on Sunday morning. Well, no. I mean, you should be in the house of God. You should be in Sunday school and in the worship service with your children on Sunday morning. They had their sort of business networking night. Well, I mean, yeah, business networking can be done very appropriately and so forth. That's not really what sort of the Christian community is all about. That's the thing. And so it was sort of the wrong. You were pulling out of the world, but you're still being just as worldly as you were before. It should be just the opposite of that. It should be the values of the kingdom of God, separate from sin, pursuing holiness, but in a context where we have loving relationships that are actually ministering, you know, to other people. And I think actually what you see in Jeremiah is perhaps a kind of future-looking call. Yes, there was a time and a place for the people of God to be very separate in the nation of Israel, in the temple, And God is preserving his people all through those Old Testament times, preserving them from, trying to preserve them from Canaanite idolatry and things like that. So there was a place for that kind of separation. But there, in the New Testament with the gospel, and particularly now because you have the Holy Spirit working in the church and in individual believers in a more manifest and powerful way than he had worked prior to that because of the coming of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now what you have in the New Testament is a radical dispersal of the church. Go out into, you know, all the world and all of these communities. And, of course, you need to, you know, have an opportunity for, you know, for worship. You need to be separate from sin in those contexts. And there's a lot about that in the writings of Paul. But it's all in the context of being involved in having relationships that actually can win people to Christ. One or two more, yeah, Pastor.
Obviously, can be used by God to be that Jeremiah 29 kind of church, Philadelphia moves.
Yeah, just a few things. I mean, I would say it's interesting to look at the history of 10th because there have been a couple of, I think, key watersheds. 10th is now 178 years old, so it's an older church. I always like to remind people it's a church plant. 10th Presbyterian Church is a church plant. It started with six people praying in a room in another church about the need for a church in that part of the city. So whatever, you know, whatever God has brought through the years, that's just been his sort of faithfulness and grace as it's been worked out. Going back into the 19th century, had a very strong world missions program, but did not have very much in the way of intentional ministry to the city, I would say actually really until the 1980s. There are a couple exceptions to that. Beginning in the 1950s, people saw the need for a thriving outreach to international students. So we've had, for more than 50 years, and we celebrated a year or two ago, 50th anniversary of that outreach to international students. Many students have come to faith in Christ through that over the years. Many that have gone to various places in the world. One challenge I like to give really to any church is there are, I mean, I don't care where you live in this country, except for, I mean, maybe some places in, I don't know, rural Montana or something. There are immigrant communities all over this country. And, I mean, every church should be asking, okay, who are the immigrants that are coming to this community? What are their practical needs? How can we reach out to them? What opportunities are there to show the love of Christ that can introduce people to the gospel? I got a little bit off track there. A key development for 10th in the 1960s was a deliberate and intentional commitment to racial reconciliation, which had not been a strong aspect of the church's ministry up until that time. It had long been a sort of middle-class congregation in mainly a white neighborhood, but near black neighborhoods. And our pastor, Mariano DeGangi, in the 1960s particularly, I mean, he was on the Mayor's Civil Rights Council in Philadelphia, and very deliberate and intentional about that aspect of congregational life. And that marked a kind of turning point for the congregation. And then a key thing for us was that in the 1970s, we were fighting a lot of battles with the Presbyterian denomination theologically and in other ways. And it was after we sort of got out of the denomination just before we got thrown out or something. I can tell that story another time. But right after that, we were able to say, okay, now we've sort of been distracted with all of those things. Now, what does our neighborhood really need and what does our city need? And actually, without any sort of master planning or, I think, high-level strategic thinking, what has happened is that people have been hearing good preaching. I'm talking about James Boyce. And they've been looking at the needs around them, and they've been saying, okay, now what are the implications of this? I mean, okay, there's this homeless person who's sleeping on the steps of the church. I think the gospel has something to say about that. Now, what do I do about that? Well, you know, first thing people usually do is they go to the pastor and ask the pastor what he should be doing about it or whatever. And the approach has been very much at 10th to put the responsibility now for ministry back on the people of God. We will help you know how to begin to pray about this area of need, and we will, help you get better informed about how to, minister in this area. And so, I mean, among the ministries have been practical care for people dying from AIDS, Bible studies in the local federal prison, which was fairly recently built, I mean, within the last 7 or 8 years. Ministry to the homeless, tutoring for inner city children, outreach to people in initially mainly caught up in a homosexual lifestyle, but also more broadly than that, just a wide range of sexual addictions. Those are, you know, just a few of, you know, kinds of ministry. One thing I would say that to me is very important is that each of those ministries is a ministry of the word and a ministry of the deed. There's no ministry that is just sort of doing something for somebody without an explicit word-based component, whether that's Bible teaching or it's a context of worship. I mean, we have we have a full service for the homeless or a Bible study for the homeless at the times that we're having meals, and I just think you don't have an effective, you don't really actually have an effective ministry of the deed unless you have a ministry of the word. The two things have to go together. We had something interesting, really, just really encouraging happen just within the last month or two. There was a family visiting Philadelphia, and they didn't know anything about the city. They didn't really, they knew something. They didn't know anything about churches in the city. Didn't know anything about 10th. You know, they were just kind of in the neighborhood at some hotel downtown. And they were looking to go to church somewhere on Sunday. And so there was this homeless person pretty obviously on the street. And they said, hey, you know, not a lot of people are out on Sunday morning in Philadelphia. You know, can you tell us where we can go to church? And so he pointed to, and I won't say what the branch of Christendom is, but he pointed, I said, oh, you know, there's a church right there. I said, no. We're looking for a church that preaches the gospel. He said, oh, you want to go to the church at 17th and Spruce Street. That's the word on the street. Well, that's where people are seeing. You see, and for that to happen, that person has had to experience a ministry of the deed, right, to even have any kind of context at all. But it's also been such an obvious ministry of the word that he knows that that's what it's about. That's obviously very encouraging for our people in that ministry, and just a blessing from the Lord to get a little bit. But that's what you're striving for, I think. It's 8 o'clock. Look, how about one last question? Go ahead.
I'm not quite sure how to phrase this question. It may be because I carry a resident alien card. But anyway, we've been attending the campus that we'll be at tomorrow, Bethlehem Baptist Church North Campus, and the pastor there, of course, is John Piper. And in the last several Sundays, he's been preaching about social issues and the need for Christians not just to give lip service to it, but become actively involved. For example, in the sanctity of life ministry, in the racism situation, and so forth. I believe there's a ministry which God has called me to, which is taking care of His creation. And there are certain aspects of that, like global warming, for example, which scientists are now telling us is going to be the crisis issue of our generation, that I find that a lot of people are very ignorant about, and their possible effects. How would you suggest, this is my question now, how would you suggest that I, and others who feel the same way as I do, go about the task of educating other believers to the fact that we should be doing something about caring for God's creation?
Right. Yep, that's a great question. A couple dimensions to it. First of all, I think, there are actually three important questions to ask about environmental care. One is a theological question, and that is, what are our responsibilities of stewardship and care for the creation? I think that is basically and fundamentally a biblical issue. It's not a liberal, conservative, political issue. That's just basic biblical Christianity, that we have responsibilities of stewardship for the creation. On the one hand, a lot of encouragement in the Scriptures to enjoy the bounty and fruit of creation, and but also a call of responsibility not to be wasteful, not to use creation in ways that damage other people. I mean, those are, to me, are just biblical issues. They're not sort of political issues on one side of the spectrum or another. Global warming, specifically, is also a scientific question, right? So there's a whole set of scientific research assumptions that has to go about that, which the Bible has nothing directly to say about that. I mean, that's a scientific question, and there needs to be some separation there in the thinking between, okay, where is theology, where is science? Now, what are the theological implications of science? That's where you, you know, get an overlap and so forth. And then there's also a political dimension to that, because it may well be that you have two Christians that agree about responsibilities for care of the creation, have a sort of same theological framework, and accept the same sort of position and analysis of what science is saying about something like global warming, but now may actually have more than one different opinion about what should actually be done about it, which is now partly a practical question and partly a political question, which means that there is an area here for legitimate disagreement within the Christian community, as there is on many other practical problems. We may agree that Philadelphia has a real problem with handgun violence and that the Bible has something to say about that, but we also may have practical disagreements about the best policies that actually, you know, affect that. So it's important to me that those, we sort of think in those categories so we know what kind of discussion we're having. I think it is appropriate for members of churches to be encouraging their pastors to remember that there are passages in the Bible that have things to say about creation and the care of creation, that that's one appropriate theme for our preaching within the total context of the new heavens and the new earth and all of, you know, the redemptive things that Scripture says. My own opinion probably would be that in terms of advocacy on the scientific or practical or political questions, that's probably not a calling for the church as the church, but a calling for Christians in society. So to me, that would be a very good area for Christians to have voluntary associations that bring together Christians from a wide variety of different churches that say, look, we have a common understanding on this issue, and we want to educate people about it, and you can write books, you can, you know, all have websites, you know, all the different kinds of things that, that are appropriate to do.